to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 14. Matthew 22, 1 to 14. This is one of the parables of the Lord Jesus as he speaks to the religious leaders in Israel in the last days before his crucifixion during Passion Week when he was in Jerusalem. He had cleansed the temple. He had debated with the leaders. He had taught the people. And the days were drawing near when he would be betrayed and crucified. And so as he is coming to the end of his time, he is seeking to call upon people to repent. He's warning them of coming judgment. He is declaring the kingdom of God. And he often does so in parables. And so this parable is the third of three in a row that he addresses to the leaders of Israel. So let's read together, follow along with me, Matthew 22, the first 14 verses. And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer and let's ask God to speak to us this morning through this searching passage. Father, we thank you for the privilege again of being called by your name, of being numbered among your people, and of being here this morning to worship you, to declare your praise, to hear your word, and to respond to it. What a great privilege. Father, may we take this seriously. May your Spirit help us to understand what this means to us. May there be no one here today who leaves indifferent to the things of God. Father, we pray that you would bless us, that we might bring glory to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the hallmarks of a wise person is that of recognizing what is important in life. What are the top priorities? Imagine someone who awakes to discover his house on fire. The flames are spreading rapidly. The exits are almost blocked. Only seconds remain to escape safely. What will he do first? What would you do? Well, most of us would want to be sure everyone was safely out. And then we'd get out ourselves as fast as we could. But imagine the situation where you wake up and your house is on fire, or somebody does, and that person stops to look for his socks, or to search for his package of chewing gum, or his favorite coffee mug, all while his house is burning down around his ears. How foolish to risk one's life for things that really just don't matter. And yet when it comes to the spiritual side of life, how many people are just like that? When it comes to that which is most important, so many people have their priorities all mixed up. How many of us worry more about our homes and our cars in our clothes, or perhaps in these days, our investments, what's left of them, our careers, our studies, our vacations, things that are passing away. How many of us worry more about these things than the things that last forever? Such as that eternal soul that our Creator gave each one of us. Our text this morning speaks to such issues. Recently we've been reminded that Jesus Christ continues to invite us to come to Him and find rest for our souls. We've learned that there is a cost for those who follow Him, but a greater cost for those who don't. This morning, the words of our passage teach us that dire consequences await all who reject Jesus Christ. But God's richest blessing is certain for those who truly enter His kingdom. And so as our Lord speaks this parable to the people around Him, the children of Israel, to the leaders of Israel, and then as it is recorded in Scripture and spoken down through the centuries to people all over the world, let's see what we can find for ourselves this morning. Dire consequences await all who reject Jesus Christ. And our topic this morning is the consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ. But thankfully, there's another side to the equation. God's richest blessing is certain for those who truly enter His kingdom. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying... The Lord Jesus often spoke in parables to give us a clear picture of some aspect of God's truth. The parable is a kind of an extended illustration, a story. It may be something taken from real life that is very plausible. It may be something taken from real life that is made up and is strange and unlikely to happen, just to make a point. The thing with reading parables is that they usually have one main idea. The details may contribute to our understanding of that one main idea, but we have to be careful that we don't press each detail to reveal some spiritual truth that it was not intended to reveal. It is the main idea of the parable as a whole that counts, and the details contribute to that, but we must be careful. Now this, as I mentioned earlier, is the third of three parables spoken to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And it takes place in the context of Jesus cleansing the temple as He comes into Jerusalem and He gets angry because they have made the temple a house of trade when it is meant to be a house of prayer. He cleanses the temple. He drives the money lenders out. And He also curses a fig tree which had leaves but no fruit. And the temple, of course, is the center of Israel's worship. The fig tree down throughout Israel's history was a symbol of the nation of Israel. And both of these actions are signs of God's rejection of unbelieving Israel. Signs that the kingdom will be expanded beyond Israel. And so in this third parable, He continues that. He has talked about the parable of the tenants, the vineyard, and how the tenants had treated the owner of the vineyard's servants shamefully and had killed some of them. And then when He sent His son, they killed His son. And of course, that's very easy for us to see how that applies to Israel rejecting the owner of the vineyard. If the vineyard is Israel, the owner is God, sending His son. And of course, that's Christ. And He's predicting His own death. But He also says at the end that... I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Now, that is not to say that Jewish people are kept outside of the kingdom. It's merely to say that Israel as a nation is no longer the people of God. The people of God are all who put their trust in Jesus Christ, be they Jew or Gentile. And so this third parable comes, and the Lord Jesus is speaking to the people of Israel, speaking to the leaders, but in Scripture speaking to all of us. And He talks about a wedding feast of a king's son. And this wedding feast of the king's son is a picture of God's kingdom. For He says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and then he did certain things. And so the kingdom of heaven is likened to the king and the son and the wedding feast and all that takes place in preparation for it. Now we think about a wedding and a wedding feast, And we ask ourselves, why does Jesus use this to picture God's kingdom? Well, a wedding is a joyous occasion. A wedding feast is a place of joy and celebration. It's a place of fellowship and communion. It is a place of provision and of peace for those who enter. And all of these things are elements of the kingdom of God. Now, what is a kingdom? We lived for several years in the kingdom of Morocco. A kingdom is a realm where a king rules. God's kingdom is the realm where God rules as king, where God's Son rules as king. Now, the kingdom of God is not a physical place, at least not yet. It will be one day. Jesus once said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you," or within you, it could be translated. In other words, the kingdom of God is the realm where God rules. Kingdom means rule. The kingdom of God is the rule of God. Jesus uses the words kingdom of heaven here. Matthew records it with kingdom of heaven because Jesus is speaking, or Matthew is writing for Jewish people in particular, and they would often substitute the word heaven for the word God. But the kingdom of heaven here is the same as the kingdom of God as recorded in Mark and Luke. And the crucial point is the kingdom of God is the place where God rules, and it exists in human hearts. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the kingdom of God will encompass the whole earth, and the earth will be remade. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. But currently, the church of Jesus Christ is the visible expression of this invisible kingdom. Now, it's not a perfect visible expression. We aim to have perfect churches, but of course, for them to be perfect, we would have to be perfect, and we're not. So the church is not perfect. But it's not perfect in another way as well, in that the goal is that only believers are part of the church, and that all believers are part of the church, and that an unbeliever is not part of the church. But in reality, all churches, in some degree, have people who are not saved, who think they're saved and are part of the church. And there are people who are saved who have not yet committed themselves to a church. And so both of those cases are incongruent with Scripture, but we still live in a fallen world. When the Lord returns, everything will be what it actually is. But today, the church of Jesus Christ is the imperfect, visible expression of this invisible kingdom, this realm where God rules. But it is ultimately a realm that is in human hearts. So in our text, our Lord wants his hearers to understand a certain truth about this kingdom, that it may be compared to an event that would be easily pictured and understood by the people of his day. And that event is of a king who gives a wedding feast for his son and who invites many people to be part of the celebration. In other words, it's pointing us to the fact that the kingdom of God is a place of celebration, a place of joy, a place of fellowship, a place of provision, a place of peace, and God invites people to enter that kingdom, to come under his rule, to find life, to find meaning and purpose, to find relationship with God. So as Jesus portrays the kingdom in this way, not merely as a wedding feast for the king's son, but as the wedding feast to which many are invited, and he points to the responses, we need to ask ourselves, what truth is he pointing us to? So we learn, first of all, that the kingdom of God is like a wedding feast for the king's son. But secondly, as we look into this parable, and we read verses 2 and 3 and 4, we see that God graciously invites people to the wedding feast of his son. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast that they would, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, 'See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" Now, we need to understand that a wedding feast in the Middle East in those days and even today is much different than a wedding feast here. We put on a wedding last summer. It was a lot of fun. We were excited about the results. I gained a son. But It was only one meal. We're not even sure that my wife is still convinced there wasn't enough food. But the wedding feasts in the Middle East are quite different. Anmar could probably tell us they would last several days. When I was in Morocco, a friend of mine was inviting to a wedding. He just grabbed me and took me along. I didn't even know the people. And they have meals that will be repeated over and over. They have meals that go on for hours, and there'll be several days in a row of feasting and celebrating. It's an occasion that it's very hard for us to imagine in the West. It's an experience. It's a time of celebration. It's a great cost for the one giving the wedding. Some ways I'm glad I don't live there, because it was expensive enough as it was last summer, but no complaints. I got a son out of it. But the king is inviting people to his feast. He's graciously inviting people to his feast. He's pressing them and calling them to come. Now, this is a picture of God inviting people into his kingdom. And we know from history, we know from Scripture, that God has called people to experience the blessedness of being his kingdom and the blessedness of being under his rule, at least since calling Abraham in Genesis 12. And he continued to call people through Moses, and through the prophets, right down to the days of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus walking on earth. And of course, God continues to this very day to call people through us, the followers of Christ. Now, as we look at this, it's very interesting because, in fact, there are three invitations given here. Did you notice that? The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited. So you see, there's this general invitation, and then when the wedding is ready, there's another invitation to tell them it's ready. So they were sent out to call those who had already been invited. So the king of the land, the ruler of the land, the most majestic person in the land, condescends to go to the people of the land and invite them. He declares the invitation, then he sends servants when everything's ready to invite them to come a second time. And in this particular case, he sends them a third time in verse 4. Again, he sent other servants. It's easy to see the application of this parable. God is the king. His son is the Messiah, our Lord Jesus. And we need to recognize the honor which the king gives people by inviting them to his son's wedding. And of course, the first application here is to the nation of Israel, the people of God. God invites those who are descendants of Abraham, who think they are the people of God because they are descendants of Abraham, to actually enter his kingdom. In other words, you may be in the outward people of God and not yet have come into the rule of the king in your heart and in your life. And so God invites them to enter his kingdom, a place of joyous fellowship with the king. Well, it's the same today. God continues to invite people to enter his kingdom. In other words, to come under his benevolent rule and to experience his blessings. Now, the context of the entire New Testament tells us that this invitation is always through Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself, as the Son of the King, who is himself the King because he's appointed King by his Father, says, as we learned a couple of weeks ago, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's his invitation. It is throughout the New Testament. And so, we have this parable teaching the same thing. And this parable underscores the gracious nature of the king. Even though the invitees didn't respond, the invitation is repeated in verse 4. In other words, there's a total here of three different invitations. There's the original invitation without a date. My son's getting married. You're invited to come to the wedding. Then there's the second invitation where he says, "It's all prepared, come." And then with the hard-to-understand response of refusal, there's a third invitation where he sends out his servants and exhorts them to come again. to this wedding feast and tells them about everything that's been prepared, all the expense, all the blessings that are waiting for them to induce them to come. God continues to this day to make that same gracious invitation. His apostles, evangelists, missionaries, Christians in general have extended God's invitation to enter the blessed kingdom for 21 centuries. God is a gracious king. Now, just a quick word of application here. If we are followers of Jesus, it's because we've responded to that invitation, which means we now become his servants. We become those who continue to extend that invitation. That is one of the reasons we're on earth, if we are Christians. And if you're not a Christian today, you are a person who's being invited. You have to make a decision considering this invitation. God is a gracious king who graciously invites people and continues to invite people over and over again to come into his kingdom. The third thing we see in this parable is somewhat surprising. People continue to show contempt for God by rejecting his gracious invitation, and for the most foolish of reasons. We read in verse 3, he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Hard to understand. They've been invited to the house of the king. What greater privilege is there? But they would not come. That's an insult. That is a dishonoring of the king and of his son. But he's gracious. He sends other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. He spared no expense. There are great blessings awaiting. Come and share in the joy of honoring my son. But again, the first response was surprising, but this second one is shocking. They paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. As we look at the people invited, and especially those who refused the invitation, we can divide them into two groups. There are the first group who were indifferent, and the second group who were hostile. We see the same responses to the invitation today. And the invitation, of course, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who are indifferent are very common. Many people today refuse God's gracious invitation because they have better things to do. People today are preoccupied with the things of this life, much like that person in the burning house who stops to look for his socks or his favorite coffee mug. Foolish priorities. What about you this morning? What is the most important thing in life to you? Is it your job? Your house? Is it making money? Family? Finding a spouse? Perhaps it's TV, perhaps it's sports or entertainment. Maybe it's what other people think of you. All of us need to evaluate our priorities. God is inviting us to come under his rule, to come into his kingdom and find eternal life. Jesus once said, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?" It's really the same question. Are we among those who are indifferent because the things of this life are choking out the values of God's kingdom? How foolish. We can't take anything with us. But we have an eternal soul, and we can prepare ourselves to spend eternity with God by entering his kingdom now, or we can reject it because we value coffee mugs, chewing gum, and socks while our house is burning down around us. The second response is even more shocking. Not only were many indifferent, but there were others who were outright hostile. Some people respond with bitterness and with an angry hostility when they hear the gospel. Sadly, many people still do to this very day. In spite of the fact that God, our Creator, desires to bless us, desires to bless these people who respond with anger, despite the fact that God's compassionate offer is in their very best interest. I mean, when you stop and think about it, and you think about the gospel, you think about the fact that our world is a mess, our lives are a mess, we are not living in fellowship with God, speaking generally of the human race, and that this God has gone so far to bring us back to Himself so that He can do that justly without compromising His character. He sacrificed His own beloved Son, and He promises us eternal life and glory and joy in His presence. I mean, anybody with half a brain would say, why would you turn that down? And yet, all of us are hostile to it in some degree unless God opens our eyes. It's hard to understand. Thinking logically, everybody should want to accept this invitation. And yet, down through history, the preachers of Christ's gospel have faced persecution and suffering from many people to whom they have preached. People respond with hostility. Perhaps there are some here this morning who are angry at God. I recently purchased a book by Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis entitled, How Could a Loving God... It's a book about suffering in this world, and how could a loving God allow these kinds of horrible things? And we can fill in the blank, because we all know there are so many possibilities, so much suffering in the world. And so this book was written to consider the question of why a good God appoints suffering in the world. Many people struggle with this question. I've met people who are angry at God because a loved one has suffered or died, and they don't understand why God would allow that. Well, we may not understand all that God does in the world, but to reject Him on the basis of our microscopic understanding, when there is so much more that we don't understand, to do that, to reject Him, is to commit the same act of unbelief that started all our trouble back in the Garden of Eden, when our first parents refused to trust God and chose to listen to the lies of the evil one who slandered God's goodness. So if you're struggling today with some terrible evil that God has sovereignly allowed, please recognize that hostility toward His invitation to return to His family, hostility toward that invitation will solve nothing. And it will cut you off from the only one who can help you. God continues to this very moment to graciously invite people to the wedding feast of His Son, even though so many continue to show contempt by rejecting His gracious invitation. As we move on to verse 7, we learn that there are consequences for those who reject God's invitation, consequences that are both temporal and eternal. The response of those who were hostile was to actually murder the servants of the king. They killed them, which is not only an insult to the king, but it's like saying, if we could, we'd murder you. And so verse 7, the king was angry, which is a right and a good and justified response. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. It's not unexpectedly the king was angry when his invitation was rejected, and especially when his ambassadors were murdered. His anger results in judgment falling on the guilty in this parable. He sends his troops, he destroys the murderers, and he burns their city. Now, what makes this particularly interesting is that this parable was fulfilled in this respect to the T. And what we, 20 centuries later, fail to grasp is the reality that Jesus' words of Matthew 24, Jesus' words in this parable, were fulfilled. There's no doubt in my mind that the Lord was hinting at the fate of Jerusalem and Israel that was just over the horizon. This is probably spoken in about the year A.D. 30. In A.D. 66, 67, the Romans surrounded Jerusalem and they had attacked and destroyed many cities in Israel, and they surrounded and besieged Jerusalem. And in A.D. 70, the Roman general Titus destroyed Jerusalem in one of the bloodiest and most savage events in history. Hundreds of thousands of people were killed. The city was burned. The temple was burned. The city was flattened. A literal fulfillment of our Lord's words here. And so as he tells this parable, we can easily apply it to the relationship of Israel to the servants of God sent to Israel to call them graciously to come into God's kingdom, and some respond with hostility and persecute people and kill God's son, kill the king's son, which of course is what would happen just a few days after Jesus spoke these words. But he said, there are days of vengeance coming. And he warned his people, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee from the city. If you're out in the fields, don't go back into the house. Don't go back into the city. Run for the mountains. And historically, they did. The Christians from Jerusalem fled to a city called Pella, I believe, and they were spared. But Jerusalem was destroyed. Israel as a nation was destroyed, and the Jewish people were dispersed throughout the earth for hundreds and hundreds of years. So we learn from this that there are consequences to rejecting God's invitation. And those consequences are temporal as well as eternal. But what we must recognize is that this judgment, which fell on unbelieving Jews in A.D. 70, is just one fulfillment of the principle of God's justice exercised toward those who refuse His gracious invitation. One writer notes the destruction of Jerusalem is one of the outstanding examples of the divine judgment which in some way and in due time overtakes all who obdurately reject the Son and His wedding. In other words, this is just a picture of the reality, the principle that God continues to act in history to bring temporal judgments on those who turn their back on Him. I have wondered whether the things we've gone through in our country over the past decade or so are not God's wake-up call, are not acts of temporal judgment to call us to our senses. I think of the SARS crisis, the mad cow crisis, the West Nile virus. I think of all the forest fires. I think of the economic problems. And we could add more and more things to that. Are these not, at least possibly, God's wake-up call to a nation that is increasingly turned away from Him? But what we need to understand in light of all of this is that God's temporal judgments must always be seen as precursors of the final judgment, of that day of reckoning, when all evil will be brought to justice and all wrongs will be punished, and when every single human being will be called to account before the judge of the universe. And so we must remember the principle that our Lord teaches here, that there are consequences for those who reject God's invitation. Those consequences may be temporal, they may be in this life, but they certainly will be eternal. But that's not the end of the parable. So we look at verses 8 to 10, we see amazingly that God continues to graciously invite all people without distinction to the wedding feast of His Son. Judgment falls on those who reject Him, but He continues to extend the invitation beyond them. We read, then He said to His servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads, These are the roads leading outside of the city where there are many crossroads, and at the crossroads there'll be people gathered. So go outside to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. The king is determined that his son will be honored. And so he graciously extends the invitation to all people. And he sends out his servants to all people. They're to go to the crossroads. They're to invite as many as they find. The original invitees, by virtue of their refusal, were deemed unworthy. Reminds us of the very words of the Apostle Paul in Acts 13:46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Paul and Barnabas are doing exactly what the Lord described in this parable. God continues graciously to extend his invitation. Historically, following the rejection of Jesus Christ by the Jewish nation, the church has carried the gospel to the ends of the earth at the Lord's own command. Matthew 28, "And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." He's the king, he commands. And he sends his servants out to invite people to the wedding feast. "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The age hasn't ended, therefore our marching orders are still valid. And the invitation is still being extended. Note that in the parable, the servants went out and gathered all that they could find, both bad and good. Now, we know in one sense, there are no good. Only God is good. But from a human perspective, we might see, oh, that's a bad person, and oh, he's a good person, lives a good life. In God's sight, we're all sinners. But the point here is there's no distinction made. All people are candidates for this invitation to come to the wedding feast, to enter God's kingdom, to come under his benevolent rule, to find eternal life, to have their sins forgiven, to find joy. And so in the parable, the wedding hall is filled. As a servant of Jesus Christ, I have to say this morning that this invitation continues to be extended and it includes everyone here. No one here is so bad that they are disqualified. And no one here is so good that they don't need the invitation. No one here is so good that they don't need to enter the kingdom. So don't turn your back on Jesus Christ. Remember that there are consequences for those who reject him. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't wait for tomorrow. God's grace is still amazing. He's still calling. But that's still not the end of the parable. There are some interesting things here. As we look at verses 11 and 12, we see that only those who respond to God's invitation on God's terms will actually experience the joy of the wedding feast. We had the original people who rejected the invitation, turned their back on God, wouldn't come in. Now we have a slightly different situation. The wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Though the hall is filled with guests, our Lord has some more light to shed for us on the subject of the kingdom of God. The king comes in to inspect the guests. It seems that in ancient Eastern cultures, that special wedding garments were provided for each. There, can you hear me? Yeah, see, it works. It's just important to be prepared. You never know when they're going to die. Well, there's a good sermon illustration, isn't there? You never know when it's going to die. You and I never know when we're going to die. We need to be ready. Well, that fits right in with what we're talking about. So the king comes in to the wedding feast, and he finds a man without the proper attire, without the proper clothing. Now, it's very likely that he had provided clothing for people as they came in. It's fairly certain that most of those who were gathered from the highways and the byways would be among the poor of the people and would be unable to provide for themselves such garments as were fitting for the wedding of a king's son. But the interesting fact, and remember as we read this parable, the Lord is telling this parable the way he wants it told to make the points he wants to make. And so it's not just an unimportant detail. This is a detail that we need to pay attention to. The king finds a man without proper attire. He says to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Now that's an important fact. The fact that he was speechless shows it's not merely that they didn't give him a garment. It's not merely that he was mistaken. He knew that he was without excuse. In other words, he could have had the proper attire. The servants of the king obviously had wedding garments for people as they came in. But he had insisted on entering the banquet hall dressed in his own plain and probably dirty clothes. Certainly not clothes fit for the wedding of the crown prince. The principle here is very straightforward. If we are to respond to the king's gracious invitation, if we are to take him up on his offer, we must do so on his terms and not on ours. Now, it's possible that the wedding garment points to the Christian doctrine of justification by faith alone, that the garment that clothes those in God's kingdom is the righteousness that Christ imputes or credits to those who repent and believe in him. That is an Old Testament principle. His hearers would have understood that. For example, in Isaiah 61:10, we read, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." We have the same picture in Revelation. So that is certainly a possibility for the meaning of the garment here. We can't be sure. We don't know if the Lord had that in mind. The crucial point that is absolutely clear is that we have to come in to the kingdom on God's terms. And it is true, we need to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, whether that's what the garment here means or not. So what does it mean to come in on God's terms? It means we must humble ourselves. It means we must repent of sin. It means we cast ourselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ. It means we recognize that He is Lord and we are committing ourselves to be His servants. Salvation is a free gift, but it means that we come on His terms and we discover that He is a blessed Master, but He is still the Master. We also would note, on the basis of this parable, that it is possible to appear to be in the kingdom of God for a time, and yet to find out in the end that we never really belonged. The genuine Christian cannot lose his salvation, but it is absolutely critical that we be sure that we are genuine Christians. Have we come into the kingdom on God's terms? The joy of the wedding feast, the joy of being in God's kingdom, the joy of knowing Jesus Christ personally, the joy of the forgiveness of sin, the joy of eternal life, only belong to those who come on God's terms. So then we come to verse 13, which teaches us, like those who reject the invitation, those who respond inappropriately will experience consequences that are irreversible, eternal, and devastating. The actions of the king in verse 13 reflect words that the Lord Jesus spoke on several other occasions. What happens when the king finds the man inappropriately dressed, dishonoring his son by being there in his own dirty clothes at the wedding feast? Then the king said to his attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Two other times in Matthew's gospel, the Lord Jesus refers to outer darkness and the weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are some of the most terrible and sobering words spoken in all of Scripture. The doctrine of eternal punishment is not popular today. It is rejected by the unbelieving world, and it is rejected by many in churches. But we can't escape our Lord's teaching. Either we accept what He said because He is the Son of God, or we really can't trust anything else He taught, including the promises of eternal life. It's an all-or-nothing package with the Lord Jesus Christ. Either He is Lord, and we believe everything He taught, or we really have no right to choose to believe anything He taught. And in this parable, the improperly clothed wedding guest is cast out. He's bound hand and foot, probably so that he cannot return. But the sobering truth is that he is cast out into outer darkness, in a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, there is both painful suffering and painful regret, and there is no return. Let no one take this lightly. I don't say these words lightly. I don't like talking about hell. But it's been said that Jesus spoke of hell more often than heaven. And I would be failing you if I did not speak what the Scriptures speak. God tells the prophet Ezekiel that He has appointed him a watchman for the nation of Israel. And if Ezekiel does not warn them, God will require their blood at his hands. The apostle Paul said, "I am free from the blood of all men because I have not hesitated or neglected to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And so it is very important that all of us hear not only the benefits of the wedding feast, but the dangers of being cast into outer darkness. There are consequences for rejecting the invitation. There are consequences for refusing to enter on God's terms. And those consequences are terrible, and they are eternal. But we find in verse 14 one last word. Our Lord ends the parable with a short, pithy proverb, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And the truth that comes out of that is simply that though God compassionately invites all to experience the joy of His kingdom, He sovereignly accomplishes His purposes of bringing His chosen ones to experience His glory. In other words, the invitation is extended to many. Indeed, it is meant for all. But only those whom God has sovereignly chosen will actually respond with genuine repentance and faith. The Lord's point here is that God is not taken by surprise by false professions of faith, by wedding guests who are inappropriately attired. He is not taken by surprise by many who reject the invitation outright and some who respond with hostility. Many people appear to be in the kingdom. Many want to have nothing to do with it at all. But God is not taken by surprise. His plans will be fulfilled perfectly. And on the great day, on the final day, it will be made plain who truly belongs to God. All of His chosen ones, all of His people will be there, and no one else. So what should we learn from this? We need to learn what Peter would teach us in his second epistle, that we need to be diligent as Christians to make our calling and election sure. We need to ask ourselves if we really have come to the banquet, to the wedding feast of the Son. We need to ask ourselves if we really love the Son of the King and desire to honor Him above all else. We need to ask ourselves, have we accepted that invitation or have we rejected it? There are two ways to reject the call of Jesus Christ. The first is to respond with either indifference or outright hostility. And though outwardly different, these are really the same response, a rejection of God's Son by us, which will lead to a final rejection of us by God. But as we've just seen, there's a second way to reject the invitation of Christ, and that is to refuse to come into the kingdom on His terms. It is the insistence that we can come in on our own terms, that we are good enough as we are. It is the thinking that just going to church, just doing the religious things will be enough to make us acceptable to God. But the truth is, unless we come to the Father through His Son, unless we come with empty hands and cry for mercy, unless we rely only on the righteous life and the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, then we are no different than those who dishonor God by turning their back on His gracious invitation because they got more important things to do. We're no different if we don't come on His terms than those who respond with outright hostility to God and to His messengers. If we're not clothed with the wedding garments that God provides, we will be cast out. We may be part of the visible church, but if we don't come on God's terms, we don't belong to the kingdom of God. God's purposes will stand. Be sure of that. His Son will be honored at the marriage supper of the Lamb in the New Jerusalem. The book of Revelation makes it clear that this parable will be fulfilled. There will be a marriage supper of the Lamb. Please be sure that you are one of the chosen ones by acting on His invitation and making Jesus Christ your all in all. For many are called, but few are chosen. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that our Lord Jesus spoke the truth plainly and clearly without fear, that He was willing to offend in order to save, and He was willing to die in order to save. May we not reject His invitation. May we not try to come in on our own terms. Help each one of us to surrender to Him gladly and find the joy of eternal life at the wedding feast of the Crown Prince. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory and for our good. Amen. Amen. Well, let's